And if you'd like to pick up your Bibles and turn to page 1191, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Page 1191. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And do you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Rob, thank you very much indeed. It would be helpful if you could keep that chapter open in front of you. It's on page 1191. There's also an outline on the back of your notice sheet that you might find helpful as we go through it. But let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, with a fairly unfamiliar and challenging chapter in front of us, we especially pray for your help tonight. We pray that you would give us attentive ears. We pray that you would show us the important things in this chapter, and that you would change us and mould us and bend us to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I guess not everyone here tonight will have read The Hobbit. This is Tolkien's first book about Middle Earth, which is fair enough. It may not be your sort of thing. You may not have small children nagging you to read it to them. And let's face it, it is all fairly tedious. But let me tell you about an incident that happens about halfway through this story. The main characters in the story have reached a point on their journey where the only way to go to where they want to go is through a dark and dangerous forest. However, they're going to have to do it alone. Gandalf, the wizard who's been accompanying them, has other business to attend to. And this is what he says as he leaves them. Straight through the forest is your way now. Don't stray off the track. Goodbye, he said, and he turned and rode down into the west. Before he had quite passed out of hearing, he turned, and they heard his voice come faintly. Goodbye. Be good. Take care of yourselves. And don't leave the path. Don't leave the path. It's become a bit of a cliche of the adventure story. It's that way, they say. It's the only way to go. It will get you there, sure. But whatever you do, don't leave the path. And as we return this week to the epic adventure that is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, we find a very similar cry or plea from the Apostle Paul. You'll find it topping and tailing the chapter we're going to look at tonight. And once we've spotted it, it too gives us some sort of basic orientation here. Some basic orientation in some rather dangerously unfamiliar territory. Now you'll see it at the end of verse 1, at the beginning of verse 2. Paul says this, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Or to put it another way, don't be so quickly moved from your understanding of the truth. So again, at the start of verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. Don't be deceived. Or better, perhaps, don't be led astray." Okay, so that's at the start of the chapter. Now turn over and have a look at how it ends. This is verse 15. Verse 15. "So then, brothers," after all Paul has said in between those two points, "so then, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now that word traditions refers to teaching that's passed on from one person to another. So Paul is saying something like this. He's saying, stick to the things we taught you. Stick to the truths that we passed on to you. Okay, so you get the basic idea here. We get it put negatively and positively at beginning and end of the chapter. Don't so quickly abandon the truth. Do hold on to the truth that we told you. Don't leave the path. Where here the path is the truth that Paul has passed on to the Thessalonians when the Thessalonians first believed the gospel that Paul passed on to them. Okay, so that's some basic orientation that should help us through this sort of difficult territory. But the interesting thing in Paul's writing is always how what he tells us to do or not to do, how it's supported by the other things that he says. How the things that Paul tells us about God's plans and purposes back up and lead to what he tells us to do. How those two things work together. So our task, or if you like our quest, for the remainder of our time this evening is this. What exactly is this area in which the Thessalonians are in danger of being deceived and led astray? How does Paul correct them and put them back on track? In what sorts of ways are we in danger of being similarly deceived or led astray today? What is the truth that Paul wants them to so firmly hold on to? And how can we resolve to firmly hold on to it too? Well, let's begin. And the first thing to note as we begin the quest is this. The area in which the Thessalonians are in danger of being led astray seems to be their understanding of the future. Their understanding of the future. Paul is saying, don't be deceived or led astray by lies about the end. Don't be deceived or led astray by lies about the end. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Paul says, this is the topic. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." So this is the issue or topic put before us, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul has already raised this issue If you were here last week, you'll know that Paul has already talked about Jesus coming with mighty power to bring liberation for his people and justice for their enemies. And that was a way of Paul to encourage the Thessalonians with that in mind as something in the future, but coming soon and certainly, they could be encouraged to keep going despite being persecuted for their faith. But as you can see, the problem seems to be some false teaching, verse 2, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, somehow this idea has crept into this church. Perhaps it's from someone pretending to be Paul. Perhaps from someone distorting or misunderstanding something Paul said. Anyhow, however it crept into the church, this what should be a future event motivating the Thessalonians to keep going has somehow got compressed into the present. And not surprisingly, that's causing some confusion and alarm. Imagine Ellen MacArthur last week in that final stretch to get the world record, sailing around the world single-handed. And imagine her believing she is perhaps hours away from the end. She's exhausted, yes, but she's passionately focused on that goal, straining everything to get there. But then someone tells her that she passed the finishing line days ago. Now, I would have to say, at the very least, that would be very confusing for her in that situation, wouldn't it? It would be very confusing. We'll come back and rescue Ellen a little later. So anyway, that's the sort of problem we're talking about. But when it comes to Paul putting the Thessalonians back on the right track, well, we would have to say he doesn't exactly do it the way we might expect him to. You see, if the problem is thinking that the day of the Lord has already come, then the answer is very straightforward. Paul should simply say, don't be so silly. Where is the Lord Jesus? He clearly hasn't come yet at all. But interestingly, that's not what Paul does. Instead, he talks about a completely different man. He talks about the coming of a completely different man, the man of lawlessness, in verse 3. Now, why should Paul suddenly introduce this new character when it's not entirely obvious why he needs to? Well, even at this point, I hope you can see how it does allow him to say something like this. It does allow him to say, don't be silly, as I put on your handouts, don't be silly. The end hasn't even begun yet. The end hasn't even begun yet. Let's pick up Paul's argument in verse 3. Don't be deceived and think the day of the Lord has already come, says Paul. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't leave the path, says Paul. Don't be deceived into thinking the end has already come. The end hasn't even begun yet. But what is all this? What's this about a future rebellion? What's all this about a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction who takes his seat in the temple of God, pretending to be God? What are we to make of all that? And as you can imagine, this figure, this man of lawlessness, has given rise to a great deal of discussion and speculation. Who is he? Is this a real historical figure? Is he one person? Or does he perhaps represent many people? Or perhaps just lawlessness in general? He may not have appeared when Paul wrote, but has he appeared somehow since then? Lots of speculation, which I could spend ages telling you about. But what does Paul say? Well, he seems to say, doesn't he? He seems to talk about one man of lawlessness, not many, and a man, not a mere principle. And as we read on, he talks about that person's coming, tied up somehow with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Certainly before the coming of the Lord Jesus, yes, but closely associated with it. So the coming of the man of lawlessness is some sort of climactic event in world history. Indeed, Paul goes on to say, as I put on your handouts, what you're seeing now is lawlessness restrained, not lawlessness revealed or destroyed. Let me show you that. Let's pick it up at verse 7 over the page. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, says Paul. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Again, don't leave the path, says Paul. Don't be deceived into thinking the end has come. The end has not come, says Paul. The end hasn't even begun yet. The end can't have come yet. Why? Because the lawlessness we witness at work in the world hasn't yet been exposed. But it will be. It will be exposed and revealed in this one person, the lawless one. And the Lord Jesus will destroy him as easily as blowing out a candle. Now you see the pattern. I was thinking of using the image of a cat with a mouse here on your handouts, but unfortunately my artistic confidence defeated me at the last minute. So we would have had something like this. We would have had picture one, a cat with a mouse under its paw, restraining it. That's the situation as we have it now. Picture two, the cat lifts the paw and the mouse jumps up. Maybe even the mouse thinks it's escaped, it's triumphant, it's feeling good. But picture three, the cat eats the mouse. And we're at picture one, we're at the point of lawlessness, at work, but restrained, but not yet revealed and destroyed. Now notice that Paul doesn't specifically tell us what it is that's restraining lawlessness now. Now I know it's not a giant cat, I wasn't worried of implying that. But you can see from a glance at verses 5 and 6 that Paul seems to have told the Thessalonians what it is, but he doesn't specifically mention it here or repeat it here. We could guess about it, and we can be sure that whatever it is, it will be in some way under God's sovereign authority, but that's not really the point here. The point is still, look, this hasn't happened yet. Lawlessness has yet to be exposed and destroyed. Now, if your head is spinning a little at this point, rest assured that it's not the first to have done so on reading this chapter. You may in particular be wondering about its relevance. You may be saying, well, this looks all very interesting. Well, what's it got to do with me? Even if you're starting to see what the problem was for the Thessalonians, and something about how Paul goes about correcting that, well, you may also be thinking, that's not my problem. It's never even occurred to me that the end might have happened already or might be happening now. Now, that said, it's clearly not an entirely alien problem today. There is a whole industry out there peddling speculations about the end of all things, about how and when and times and dates and places and how you can get involved. We could take some examples of that. We could take the example of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus returned secretly in 1914, a date apparently calculated from the dimensions of the Great Pyramid in Egypt, in feet, of course. And there's plenty of that sort of cranky stuff around, isn't there? You may be someone who's flirted with that sort of material. In which case, what Paul says here will be a fairly sort of direct warning to you. Don't be deceived by that sort of stuff. Keep your focus on what you know to be true about the future. What you know to be sure and true about the future. Don't leave the path. But for most of us, I guess the problem is more that we don't think about the end at all. But let me say, that is just as much as a problem as being deceived by some of that cranky stuff. That is just as much removing the end from our thinking as a future reality that should be governing how we behave now and how our faith should be underpinned now. Effectively, as we do that, we're buying into a lie that has underpinned a lot of theology over the last 100 years or so. Let me give you an example of that. Here's the lie as it was put by a theologian back in 1912. Quote, "The Christian church in the past has taught us to do our work with our eyes fixed on another world and a life to come. But the business before us," says this writer, "is concerned with refashioning this present world, making this earth clean and sweet and habitable." And that's a view that has been peddled very thoroughly ever since. Now, at St. Helens, you will hear that lie refuted many times over. You'll hear it refuted, but what will you see? What will you see? You will see very often people thoroughly signed up to it. And I count myself guilty here too. We are too often people thoroughly immersed in the activity and business of making our lives now clean and sweet and habitable. It's interesting, isn't it? It's as if we're on that path through the forest that we've been talking about. And perhaps we've been pretty steadfast so far. The voices saying, "Come this way," we've ignored them. The little goblin with the sign saying, "Solve the riddle and find a shortcut," we've tied him to a tree. The voices saying, "You're at the end of the forest now, you can relax." Or, "What forest?" Well, we've recognised the lie and we've seen the deception. But then it's as if we come into a clearing and we can see some way off the path a detached house with a shiny 4x4 outside. And we say, "Great, let's move in and settle down. You put the kettle on, I'll make the pancakes." So we need our view of the future re-established and put in its proper place just as much as the Thessalonians did. Which, of course, is exactly what Paul helps us with here. Don't be deceived or led astray by lies about the end. Because what really matters about the end is this. And this is where it gets really exciting. This is where the future gets put straight. We left Ellen MacArthur a little confused earlier, being told that she's already crossed the finishing line. And she doesn't know whether to be triumphant or just puzzled. She certainly doesn't know which way to go. We need to tell her the truth. She hasn't crossed it yet. It's over there. Quick, get on with it. And that's what Paul now does with us. Don't leave the path, says Paul. Don't abandon the truth about the future I told you about when you first trusted in Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of that vision of the future. So listen up. This is what we need to hear now. And if you're here and you wouldn't describe yourself as a believing Christian, this is the truth about the future that you need to hear about too. And what Paul does is give us two contrasting pictures or aspects of the future, based around two contrasting people. One future is based around this man of lawlessness that we've already heard of, and we get that in verses 9 to 12. The other is based around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get that in verses 13 and 14. Now, I found it helpful when thinking about this to take those two sections together as two contrasting pictures. So it's helpful, I think, to ignore that big section break that you've got in your Bibles between verses 12 and 13. So on the one hand, we have a future with the man of lawlessness. That's a future that comes about, verse 9, by the activity of Satan. Indeed, with more time, we could trace back the lineage of this man back to the very first man, Adam. Adam, you will recall, was the very first lawless one. He was the one who believed Satan's lie, Satan's deception. Satan said this, if you rebel against God, if you oppose him, you will not surely die. That was the lie. And Adam believed it. And that spirit of rebellion against God, what Paul calls here that mystery of lawlessness, has been at work in our world ever since. And so it will continue until it becomes focused in this one figure, the lawless one, who also works by wicked deception, verse 10, to attract people to himself. Those who are perishing, those who refuse to love the truth, gather to him, are attracted to him. And God, verse 11, acting in punishment for their refusal to love the truth, lets them go. And the end result, verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the first future, a future for those who refuse to love the truth, as they gather to the man of lawlessness and are condemned as he is destroyed. But, says Paul, verse 13, but, and this is the other picture, we thank God that as you believe the truth, you are part of a different future. A future that has its roots in the love of God. The God who chose you, says Paul, as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, see what Paul is doing? Two futures. One for those who refuse to love the truth with the man of lawlessness. That way lies destruction. The other for those who believe the truth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That way lies glory and life. Okay, so there's two futures set before us. Let's do some rubbish clearing here. All that cranky rubbish filling Christian bookstores throughout the globe. Predictions of dates and events and secret societies. Interpretations of historical events. Fevered, anxious analysis of the world situation or whatever the latest fad may be. Let's see all that for the nonsense that it is. Nonsense that takes our focus away from what we've been told. What we should be concentrating on. Let's pile it up and chuck it away. But there's still plenty more rubbish to clear. Other things that take our attention away from the truth about our world and its future. The theology I talked about earlier that denies the day of the Lord altogether is one example of that. Our middle-class dreams about cozy futures are an example of that too. So I have a dream of a house in Gascony. It has an olive grove and a swimming pool. 100 metres down the road is a Michelin-starred restaurant. Even as I tell you that to you, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That sounds great. And there may be nothing in particular wrong with that. But it's not the future that matters. It's not the future that Paul is presenting us with. I need to chuck it away. So let's not be deceived into leaving the path. We need to retain that vision of two futures that Paul has set before us. The one for those who refuse to love the truth with the man of lawlessness, ending in destruction. One for those who believe the truth with the Lord Jesus Christ, ending in glory and life. Life where all evil and all lawlessness has been destroyed forever, as we've been thinking about all evening. And that really is worth dreaming about. So finally, says Paul, stand firm in the truth and be comforted. And we come full circle to Paul's heartfelt plea again. Verse 15. So then, stand firm, brothers, and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. In other words, for goodness sake again, don't leave the path. Don't abandon the truth about the future you were told when you first believed. Don't leave the path. Now, when we come across a plea like that in an adventure story, no matter how strongly people say, sure, don't worry, however strong or sincere their determination seems to be to stick to the path, we say as we read it, yeah, right, what are the chances of that? They'll be off that path in a couple of pages. But this is no children's story we're talking about here. This is deadly serious. So let's not be quickly moved from our understanding of the truth. Let's not be deceived or led astray. Let's stick to a right view of the future. Let's hold fast to the truth with which God has called us to a glorious future with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've also been exemplifying how to do that this evening. We've been going back to what the Apostle Paul actually said. Now, we've been doing that not, I trust, merely out of habit, not, I trust, out of some perverse desire to use the Bible as some mark of tribal distinction, not, I trust, merely because we know it annoys people we don't like. I hope you can see that we go back to the Bible like this and onto our knees out of a humble awareness of our weakness. You see, we are so easily deceived in these matters. We so easily want to dismiss the seriousness of the future. We want to try and make our lives now clean and sweet and habitable, forgetting that the mystery of lawlessness has not been dealt with, forgetting the climactic destruction of evil to come. And we live amid so many lies and falsehoods in a world telling us that's fine. So, in humble self-awareness, we cling to the one source of truth we know to be true and trustworthy. We turn back to the truth revealed through the Lord Jesus, the gospel passed on by his apostles, because that alone is capable of keeping us firmly on that path. Now, like that last week, we're going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and end with praying about that. And again, I hope you can see how Paul's prayer is there in verses 16 and 17. It flows very naturally out of what we've been looking at this evening. In a world of lies and lawlessness, where our grasp of the truth is as hazy as our view of the future, what do we need? We need comforting. We need hope. We need to be shown that hope firmly by God himself. We need to be kept on the path of life by God's power. So let's pray. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.